Well, amen. What an exciting day. Two baptisms, graduate recognition, praise team, praise band, thank you so much. What great singing. Church, great singing, and what wonderful songs, right? That song, I Love You, Lord, what a great, great song. Well, please turn your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 22, if you will. Matthew in chapter 22. And before we get to the text this morning, I just want to remind you that tonight at 6 p.m., there's going to be a coalition of over 40 churches gathering together, coming to pray for our city and our state and our nation and our world, the grounds of the Potter County Courthouse downtown. Uniting as One is the name of the newly formed organization that's kind of putting us all on. The organizers have consistently said that this is a prayer service, not a protest. And they've created the following vision for Uniting as One: to build sustainable relationships through unifying efforts for continued growth in Christ. In Christ, God has made us one. So tonight, if you are so led and you are physically able, I encourage you to come out and join with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and pray. Now, it's going to be 100 degrees, so do what you need to do to protect yourself, but this should be a great time together. Okay, please turn your Bibles to Matthew 22 if you haven't yet. Today, we're going to be looking at a barrage of attempts to try to entrap Jesus, to trick Jesus, to make him look bad by people who do not like Jesus. And as we'll see, the people who are coming up against Jesus are going to find that they hold no sway in his face. Jesus will not be outdone. Like a tennis match where one player is superior, when the opponent lobs the ball over net, that superior player just comes back with a stinging forehand winner every single time. Or if we were going to use another illustration, and as I was preaching in the first service, I thought maybe this isn't the best illustration, but if those opponents were to lob a grenade at Jesus, Jesus would pull the pin and throw it back. We may not want to think about Jesus throwing a grenade at people, okay? But that's kind of where we find ourselves. So we're going to look at four different accounts, many faces of opposition. And as we do, we're going to see four essentials that are going to stand out. The four essentials are these: give God his due, know the power of God, prioritize love, and recognize the Christ. So that's kind of our outline for today. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to begin in verse 15. I know it says 14 on there. We're going to read in verse 15. And actually, we're just going to read that first account through verse 22, and we'll get to the rest of it as we go on this morning. So, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the true way of God truthfully, and you do not care about opinions of anyone, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. Will you pray with me? God, this morning we are here because we want to hear from you. And unless you speak to us, and unless your Spirit gives us understanding and softens our heart that we would embrace what you have for us, Lord, then we will walk away changed. So it is our desire collectively that you would speak, that you would be glorified, and that we'd be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. First, give God his due. So in the first encounter, It's the Pharisees who want to trap Jesus. They want to trick him. They want to get him stuck in his words. So they send their disciples and they team up with a group known as the Herodians to go to Jesus to try to bring about this entrapment. Now, this is the classic, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. For many of you who are Dallas Cowboys fans in here, it's like my two favorite teams are the Cowboys and who's ever playing the Eagles on that specific week, right? These two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, would not have agreed on anything. They were different in their priorities. They were different in their loyalties, right? The Pharisees, they were the nationalists. They were the legalists, the religionists, and the Herodians. Now, they had great political ambition, right? They were in cahoots with the Roman government. You understand that word Herodian comes from King Herod and the king of the Jews in some areas who worked with the Romans in order to move along the way that they would have political power. Well, the first thing to note is their deceptive flattery, right? They're trying to butter Jesus up by coming to him. Hey, you're a true teacher. You're really good at this and you're not swayed by the public. So they're trying to just kind of make him put his guard down so they can kind of get him and then set the trap. And their question revolves around the paying of the Roman head tax. This was a tax that all Jewish males of a certain age had to pay just for the privilege of living and working in the Roman Empire. And as you can imagine, no Jew at this time thought it was a privilege to live and to work under the Roman oppressors, under the Roman overlords. So this is a politically charged question. It's a politically charged question. Ultimately, the issue of taxes would lead to revolt and would lead then even to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. See, the Pharisees and most of the Jews hated the tax. They didn't like Rome. They didn't like the oppressor. So if Jesus was to say, yes, you should pay it, then the Pharisees' hope was that Jesus would lose some popularity, right? If he lost popularity, then they could maybe make their move against Jesus. You remember, we've read this commentary by Matthew over and over. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to remove him, but they were fearful because of the popularity he had with the people. On the other hand, and the Herodians would have been all about paying the taxes, if he said yes, that if he said no, then don't pay it, because that's what the popular people would have wanted, then the Herodians would have said, well, wait a minute, who is this guy? He's an insurrectionist. He's trying to revolt against Rome. And then Rome would have come and maybe dealt with it. So the end result was this: either Rome did the dirty work, or Jesus lost so much popularity that the religious leaders then were able to make their move. So the religious leaders, they lob their grenade. They try to entrap Jesus. But of course, Jesus sees right through it. So when Jesus answered, he said, show me the coin. Now, Jesus here is so wise in the way that he goes about this. Show me the coin. He knew what coin it was. But he wanted them to produce the coin, and I'm sure this knocked them off balance. See, the denarius was the Roman coin that was required. It was equivalent to about one day's wage for a common laborer. And on that coin, on one side of the coin, was an imprint of Caesar himself, a picture of Caesar himself, the ruler of Rome. And inscribed on that coin were these words: Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. Also attributed to Tiberius Caesar was this idea of being the high priest. So you can already put two and two together here. The Jews would have seen this as blasphemy. They're saying that the Caesar, the emperor of Rome, is divine. They would have had nothing to do with this. In fact, Rome even made some special allotments so that some, the Jews, could pay with their own money this tax because they knew it was so blasphemous. So when Jesus says, produce the coin, show me the coin, it should surprise us a little bit that the religious leaders were able to pull one out of their pocket and show it to Jesus. The hypocrisy is worth noting here, friends. The Pharisees, who were so tied to the law and going way beyond the law and the traditions that they came up with to fence the law, weren't offended by the coin. Whose picture is on it? Well, Caesar's picture is on it. And Jesus, with his unmatched wisdom, says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, if you were to take a coin out of your pocket right now, you'd see a picture of an American president or American leader or something like that through history. Someone who's made a contribution or whatever. None of you would think, oh, that coin belongs to that person. But in ancient times, it was a realistic thing. Like if Caesar's picture is on the coin, it's his coin. Ultimately, it's his. He's maybe given it to you. You have it for a while, but you are to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. What's important here is that we see that Jesus is affirming the validity of the secular state. What theologians refer to as the two spheres of rule. The secular rule or the civil rule and the divine rule. Now, Jesus is not saying that these two spheres of rule carry equal importance, equal sway, or equal authority. It's clear that the divine sphere holds ultimate authority, even if it is not yet fully realized, this divine sphere. To be clear, we're not to submit to government, we're not to submit to the authorities when they would seek to keep us from obeying God's commands. And we're not to submit to government when they would seek to cause us to disobey God's commands. But it's clear when we read in Scripture, in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, there is a civil sphere that we are called to listen to and understand that God has placed people sovereignly over us. And it's clear, even in this, that Jesus is saying that the secular authorities have governing rights, even claims over money. On the other hand, note what Jesus says, render to God's that which is God's. And if the government has authority to make laws in the land, how much more does God have authority over our lives because his image is on all of our lives, right? Red, yellow, black, and white. His image is on us as we are created in his image, and he is God over all. See, God is sovereign. He's the ruler of life. And some will rebel, and some do rebel against his rule, but he is still in charge. Those who fail to submit to him through faith in Jesus Christ will suffer eternally for their rebellion. Those who have submitted to Jesus Christ, who have repented and put their hope in Christ, are now concurrently citizens of heaven and earth. And we are being made more and more into the likeness of his image. So Jesus is telling us to give God his due. Right? What does that mean? Our total allegiance, our loyalty. Why? Because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it because he is the creator of all, and he is God. He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And we are to live for his glory. All of our time, our energy, our decision making. Have you guys seen that bumper sticker? You're driving down the road. You see that bumper sticker? Jesus is my co-pilot. Like we get it. We understand what it means. But if we think about it in this way, actually Jesus is the pilot. You are kind of a co-pilot, but you are responsive. We are called to be responsive to whatever he dictates, to wherever he leads, to what he desires. And this is a word for all of us because we all have tendencies to hold on to things so tightly. We all have a tendency to hold on to our idols, to our little gods, the things that we just can't live without, the things that we just don't want to give up. So here's the question, what is it in your life? What is it in our lives that we are just holding on to so much? We want our own, we're not giving God our due. Is it our time? Is it our energy? Is it our service? Is it our children? Is it our pursuits? Is it our trust? We look around at the world and we see how broken it is and we think, how are we ever going to get through this? And we are up at night, we can't fall asleep and things are so difficult. But will we just trust? Will we just seek the Lord? What areas in your life, when we identify those areas by the grace of God and the ministry of the Spirit, then we need to confess and repent and submit to our Lord. But the second thing is we need to know the power of God. We need to know the power of God. Another group comes up to Jesus. The first group, right, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come and they went away. They were marveling. They couldn't understand it. But now another group comes up, the Sadducees. And they come with their own question. So let's look here at verse 23 and following. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, third, down to the seventh. And them all, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as wife." Now, the Sadducees, we understand, were part of the religious establishment, right? They held the majority in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel. And if the Pharisees were the traditional legalists, the Sadducees were on the opposite end of the spectrum, right? They rejected the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. They did not get along. And they wanted a less constrained life. And while they gave lip service to the Torah, saying, yeah, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that's authoritative, that's God's word, they rejected the rest of what was called Scripture. And Matthew tells us something very important. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the afterlife. In fact, the historian Josephus wrote, the Sadducees wanted to destroy the idea of persistence of the soul, of penalties and death's abode, and of the heavenly rewards. They argued that the soul perishes along with the body. Now, this is just, we should stop here for a minute. So many people in our world, they don't call themselves Sadducees, of course, but they feel the same way. And if this is your outlook on life, there's nothing else out there, there's no punishment, there's no consequence for sin, and everything is all about right here and right now, then that's going to affect the way that we live today. That's going to affect our philosophy of life, of what matters today. If everything is about the here and now, as it was for the Sadducees, then eat, drink, and be merry, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, they wouldn't have said that, but that's what's couched in their thought. There's nothing else out there. It's right now. There's no resurrection. There's a denial of the afterlife. And friends, it's important we understand that about the Sadducees because it shows their malicious intent. They were ridiculing Jesus. They ask him this question. They set up this whole scenario. But at the end of the day, all they were doing was trying to ridicule Jesus with his claim to have authority to interpret God's word. To speak for God. Right? So in their hypothetical situation, it's based on what is the Mosaic institution of levirate marriage. If a man dies leaving his wife without children, then the oldest living brother of that man is to take his brother's wife and they're to have children so that the name of his brother will be carried on. So that the material possessions that the brother owned would be carried on, passed on to the family. It was levirate marriage. It was important because they wanted to not unwrite any name from the lineage in the tree of Israel. Of course, we understand that at this time, levirate marriage really wasn't being practiced, so this simply was an academic question and not a sincere inquiry. So in their one bride for seven brothers scenario, they wanted Jesus to look foolish in answering this. My wife got that joke. Thank you very much. The Sadducees lobbed their grenade, right? They lobbed their grenade, but Jesus causes it to blow up right in their face. Look it with me, if you will, verse 29. Through 33. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Just stop there. You are wrong. He could have just stopped right there. This is so outlandish. I think that's what Jesus is thinking. That's what I'm thinking. This is so outlandish. Why are you bringing something like this to me? You're wrong. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now think about this. Jesus just starts out, you're wrong. And it's such a silly hypothetical situation to come up with. Jesus could have just said, I'm done with you, and walked away, but he doesn't. Why not? Why not? I think because the gospel's at stake here. Because the issue is about resurrection. So Jesus wants to take a moment to clarify how important this doctrine is. And he tells them, you don't know the power of God. And you don't know the scripture. You're ignorant. But because this deals with the resurrection, I think Jesus wants to answer it. If there's no resurrection, then there is no forgiveness of sin. And if there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no eternal life, just God's just wrath and condemnation on those who have sinned against him, those who have rebelled against who he is. In fact, if we're going to take this a step further, we could even say this. The idea of resurrection really goes to the very person of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 1 that Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that it is in the resurrection that Jesus is declared the Son of God with power. Get it? If there's no resurrection, Jesus is not the Son of God. Everything hinges right there. So Jesus is going to deal with it. Jesus is going to deal with this, right? Our eternal salvation depends on God's acceptance of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 that if Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. So Jesus tackles their question head on. First, he notes their faulty theology. They don't understand what it's like in the afterlife. Frankly, they don't even believe in the afterlife. So Jesus can say, look, they're not given in marriage. They don't marry. That's going to be a little different. So much of our lives revolves around marriage and a marriage partner. We understand that, right? We get that. So for our friends who just recently got married and think, no marriage? What do we do with that, right? Well, it's going to be different. We're not exactly sure how it happens, but we can trust the Lord that he's working everything out according to his plan. But from there, Jesus addresses the bigger issue of proving the resurrection. And he goes right to the Torah, and it's really important that he goes to the Torah because they said that they believed the Torah. So he goes to Exodus chapter 3 when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And he introduces himself to Moses. He's going to commission himself to Moses. Moses is like, what is going on? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am, right? I am. Now, it's been over 400 years, longer than that, since Abraham died, somewhere around 400 years since Jacob died, and somewhere between whenever Abraham died and Jacob died, when Isaac died. When we speak of relationships, human relationships of people of past, what do we say? Man, he was a loving person. She was the greatest mom. Oh, how I love that person. We speak past tense, but not here. God is not speaking past tense. I am the God. What is he saying? He's saying there's life after death. No, resurrection had not yet taken place, for Jesus had not died and resurrected yet, okay? He had not yet come back. But there is life after death, and we see it right there. God is the present tense, covenant-keeping God of the living. Jesus claims that God's power creates life, and that for those who are in covenant relationship with him, they live to him always. There is an age to come. Friends, do you know the power of God? Do you know the power of God? Hear this. When we understand the power of God, when we understand Scripture rightly, when we understand who God is, we have every hope in this world. We have every hope in this life. When I say know the power of God, I'm not talking about mental assent. I'm not talking about academic knowledge. When I say know, I'm saying believe. I'm saying trust in. I'm saying depend on. It's like when you go to the pool with your kids when they're young, and maybe you're at town club and you have that diving board that's maybe about this high or a little higher off of the water, and they come out to the end of the diving board and the long line's back. They're like, oh, because you know those kids, they want to go up and down because they're not going to jump. But every now and then one of those lifeguards will kind of let a parent hang out. They're not supposed to. So if that's you, don't tell on them, or if you know, don't tell on those lifeguards. They'll let one of those parents kind of come out there, like, come on, you can do it, you can do it. And they'll get up the courage and they'll jump. No, I'm not going to jump. My knees can't handle it, okay? But they'll jump. Why? Because they know mom and dad are there. They know. They believe. They depend on. They trust. Do you know the power of God? Do you trust the power of God? In our world, in the craziness of our world, this is what we need. We need to be confident in and know the power of God. We need to know the sovereign mercy and the sovereign grace of our Creator God, that He is for us, those who are in Christ, and not against us, and that He is in control, believing that He is at work no matter what we see around us. Well, third, Jesus calls us to prioritize God's love. Look at verses 33 through 40. Excuse me, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the greatest? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the Sadducees have been roundly defeated. And the Pharisees decide, oh, we want another shot. You know, the first time, I can just imagine them huddling up. The first time, we shouldn't have sent our disciples. We should have just gone ourselves. Let's go back. So they go back, and one of their scribes, one of their lawyers, one of the experts in the Torah, comes to Jesus and asks him a question. Hey, which is the great commandment? Now, we don't know if there was some sort of a debate going on about which is the great commandment. We do know that this man had malicious intent. He wanted to try to trap Jesus, to trick Jesus. And he asked this question, which is the great commandment? And Jesus' answer points to the priority of love. Jesus' answer calls us to prioritize love. He quotes from the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew verb that means listen or hear. And this is a text that every Jewish individual would have memorized from an early on, right? We're to love the Lord our God with all that we are, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Love the Lord. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He speaks of the second, closely related, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then he declares that all the law and the prophets rest on these two commandments. So based on that, the Apostle Paul will write in Romans chapter 13 that we are to owe nothing to anyone but to love. Why? Because whoever loves has fulfilled the law. Later on, he's going to go on to say that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. Now, interestingly, if you notice in the first encounter between the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, there, Matthew leaves us a little comment there, like the people are amazed. They don't know what to make of it. With the Sadducees, the same thing. The people marvel. They don't know what to make of it. In this one, there is no comment. Matthew doesn't have any editorial comment about the reaction of the people. Why is that? Well, I think it's because they're just so awed by, how could they argue with that? How could they argue with how With the greatest of the commandments? And while they couldn't argue with it, I'm sure that it was like a dagger into their hearts. And this is why, friends. Because all through Jesus' ministry, he's been claiming the authority of God. He's been claiming to speak for God. He's been doing things that only God can do. And then recently we've seen that he has claimed to be God, one with God, to be the Son of God. So when Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all that you are, what is he saying? He's saying, love me with everything you are. To these people who were so opposed to him, who hated him, Jesus is saying, you love me. You love me. And I'm sure that in the recess of their heart, they were so embittered against him in this moment. What could they say? Because his answer was right, inscrutable. But the implications of it would have caused them to go crazy. Well, friends, here's the deal. If we are to love him, to love God, then we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Friends, that's one of the main reasons why, for a Christian, there could be no place for racism and no place for partiality. God shows us his love in Christ, who gave up his life to serve others. And that's what he calls us to do as well, to serve others, even at a cost to us, right? And it's not just that we don't do wrong. It's that we actively love and serve. We actively seek to bless others. Now, it's important, friends, this is really important, that we recognize the difference between God's view of love and the world's view of love, right? The world defines love differently than God does. The world defines love subjectively, right? It's a subjective thing. Love is whatever makes me feel good and valued in the moment. Or love is whatever doesn't cause me grief or pain or hurt in the moment. That's the world's view, right? It's subjective. But that's not God's view. No, we must love always according to truth. We don't love others when we don't walk in truth. We don't walk in God's ways. We don't love others when we are indifferent to righteousness. We don't love others when we are rebelling ourselves, when we are unjust, when we are living in an unjust way. That's not loving others. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. And this means that sometimes you and I, as followers of Christ, may have to engage in conversations that are difficult. Yes, we do so in a loving way. We speak truth in love. But it may be that we have to have conversations that are hard for someone else to hear, because we're maybe noting sin or calling out sin or rebuking a thought or saying, look, you got to turn from this. And sometimes that's not fun. And the world wouldn't say that's love, but that's what God calls us to do. And frankly, it means that we have to be discerning when it comes to the culture, right? We have to be discerning when it comes to the culture, because we see a world all around us and we have to interpret what's going on. And we have to be careful what we jump in with. We have to be careful what we back, okay? Because is it truth? Is it righteous? Maybe popular doesn't necessarily mean it's truth and righteous. So Jesus tells us to prioritize love for God and for others. Well, finally, I think Jesus now decides that he's had enough, so he asks his own questions. And from his question, we see the importance of recognizing the Christ. Let's look at the last few verses here, 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord? In other words, the son, Lord. Verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how is it that he is son? Remember, David wrote this. In the spirit, David writes this. So Jesus says, how is it then that he calls his own son Lord? And no one was able to answer him a word, Nor from that day did anyone else dare ask him any more questions. I love that commentary, right? I love that editorial. No one was going to go ask him any more questions because they realized, I don't like all this stuff blowing up in my face. They couldn't handle the wisdom. All the Jews believed that the Christ or the Messiah would be the son of David. This is the Davidic covenant, okay? God says to David, I'm going to build you a kingdom. There's going to be one of your sons. He's going to rule on the throne forever. I'm going to do this for you. All of them. So Jesus asked, well, whose son is the Messiah? Well, it was clear. It's the son of David. Right answer. That's easy. Elemental, right? 101. But then Jesus quotes this text in Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm of David, we read there in verse 44. And we have to understand the Hebrew language here. That first Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. It's I am. It is the one true and living God, right? This is the covenant name. The second Lord here is not that. It points now to the Messiah, to the Christ. In other words, if I was going to just explain this, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But David is writing this, and David says, my Lord. Of the Messiah, he says, my Lord. So the question is, since David refers to him as Lord, how is he also his son? Because in Jewish tradition, parents don't bow down to their children, right? Children pay homage to the fathers, and the Pharisees would have never imagined that the son of David would actually be greater than David, because the covenant was made with David, and he is the great king of Israel. Well, the religious leaders don't answer the question. They don't know the question. They're silent. But the answer matters and has everything to do with Jesus and his identity and his humanity and our hope, right? And here's the key. Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus is the son of God. And if we will not recognize this truth, then we will remain in our sin, alienated from God, and guilty before him. The religious leaders couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it. They were steeped in their pride, and they would not humble themselves. And this is the same problem in Judaism today. The rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, looking out there for some other hope to come, but Jesus is the Messiah. And this is the problem for all sinners apart from faith in Christ today, a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Lord. Now, from these questions, from these encounters, we see that opposition can come in a lot of faces, can't it? Maybe only a few different groups, but we see religionists and secularists and materialists and scholars and politically motivated people and worldly motivated people. And frankly, the end is all the same. Those who remain in their rebellion against Jesus Christ will suffer eternally for their sin. But it doesn't have to be this way, because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, that you might be forgiven, that you might be made whole, that you might be reconciled to God. So let me ask you, do you recognize the Christ? Do you recognize Jesus? Will you see Jesus for who he is, and will you humble yourself? He is the only way to eternal life. Friend, one day, unless the Lord returns, we will all die. And the truth is, when Christ returns, we will all be resurrected. For those who are in Christ, we will be resurrected to eternal life with him. But for those of us who are apart from faith in Christ, we will be resurrected to eternal hell, apart from the grace of God forever. So I encourage you, would you turn from your sin? Would you trust in Christ? And don't wait till it's too late. Will you pray with me? Great God, thank you for these moments together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives life to us. Thank you that we have hope because of Christ. You have not left us in our desperate condition, but you have brought about life in Christ. Thank you. Lord, thank you for the way that you're at work today. We're grateful that you are at work in our lives. We're grateful that you are at work in this world. We're grateful that we can trust in you. And God, we pray that we would walk faithfully with you. God, in these moments, we pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.